that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
We'll be observing the Lord's Supper tonight, and I'd like us to look at a couple passages of Scripture before we do that, that I hope will stir up the embers again, that will make us grateful for the body and the blood of Christ, that will help us to see what we have because of Him. That second last hymn the congregation sang, "All for Jesus." That's it. "All my being's ransomed powers." It's kind of an extended phrase. It just means everything that I have as a Christian, Christ redeemed when He died for me. And so everything that I have, my moments, my days, my hours, my abilities, everything that's me is all for Jesus. And I hope that after we consider this passage of Scripture, that's how we'll all feel tonight. As an introduction, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Chronologically or historically, this is close to the end of Jesus' public ministry on earth. He'll soon go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be betrayed, arrested, taken to several trials, tried falsely, delivered up to be executed, shamefully. But he has kind of a pause, a parenthesis, with his disciples, the 12, before that. And in Luke chapter 22, we find Jesus speaking to them in verse 15. Jesus said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, watch this phrase, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." For us today, the phrase New Testament is common and familiar. We speak of the New Testament and the Old Testament, if we've grown up in church at all, with great ease and not much thought. It's familiar to us, you might say, as the back of our hand. Just like you'd say left and right, you say Old Testament, New Testament. But understand that Jesus is saying it, and it's new at the time, like brand new. We still call it the New Testament, but it's 2,000 years old. But it really was new that night. What was new about it? Have you ever had this conversation at home where somebody says, "Hey, can we get a new..." fill in the blank. Maybe get a new pet, get a new couch, a new TV, a new car. And you typically have in the home a chemistry where some are more conservative than the others. And someone say, "Can we get a new couch?" And the other one will say, "Why? What's wrong with the old one?" Can I get a new pair of shoes? "Why? What's wrong with the ones you got on?" I'd like us to consider tonight, why do we need a New Testament? What's wrong with the old one? And we'll find our truths in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our main text then is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Why do we need a New Testament? What's wrong with the old one? Now I say the I don't want to say there's something wrong with the Old Testament as if God made a mistake. That's not my meaning. My meaning is that it was imperfect in the sense of being incomplete. It was partial. It wasn't the full package. So it wasn't wrong as in an error. It wasn't wrong as if God goofed. But we certainly did need a new one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Before we start reading at verse 5, let me say this by way of introduction. If you try to study the word testament, it's an involved activity. And some of the linguistic scholars will tell you that the word translated testament in our scriptures, we often substitute the word covenant for it. But in common Greek usage, it was not the common word for covenant. It was related, it was similar to it, but it was different. And for some reason, in Scripture, all of the authors of Scriptures, not just one of them, but all of the authors of Scriptures, used this kind of unusual word for testament when they talked about testament. It wasn't the typical word for covenant that they might have used back then. It signifies, in some ways, the specialness of God's arrangement with us. It's not... A covenant we think of as a solemn agreement between two parties. We think of the covenant that God made with Abraham was an agreement between God and Abraham in a solemn way. We think of a marriage as a covenant, a solemn agreement that can't be broken between two people. But the word we find in the New Testament for testament has a little bit more of the idea of it's an arrangement. It's a provision that's been made. And it may seem like a subtle difference, just a slight nuance, but covenants are kind of two-sided. But when somebody makes an arrangement, it's all covered. In coming up to practice with Brother Scott, we talked just a little bit on the staircase. If you didn't know, this past week, I think it was, he got to participate in an honor flight as a United States military veteran. He was able to fly to Washington, D.C. and see all the memorials and things and have a special time thanking him for our service to our country. And I appreciate him for that as well, as the rest of our veterans. But it was very much an arrangement that was made. He didn't have to call and make reservations at the memorial. He didn't have to get transportation figured out, get a map of the city. He didn't have to figure out where he was going to have lunch and all of that. All he had to do was get a relative to take him to the airport, and then everything else was arranged, and rightly so, in honor of our veteran. And when we say that there's a testament for us, it's an arrangement that God has made. Because what did I do to participate in salvation? Jesus, as the hymn says, paid it all. He made all the arrangements. Now, having said that, in 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to see a contrast between what we call the New Testament and the Old Testament, or the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Specifically, we're talking in Corinthians about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the established arrangements or setup that God made through Moses with his chosen people as to how they could properly relate to him. And that was in force for give or take about 2,000 years. 2,000 years, that was the way God's people did it, or were supposed to. And now Jesus breaks into the scene and there's something changing. There's something different. And when we think of the Old Testament, we think of the law. We think of the regulations, the prescribed sacrifices, and the required feasts, and the rituals that were expected of God's people. And then Jesus comes and changes everything. We call the Old Testament the covenant of law, and the New Testament the covenant of grace. Because in Christ, in grace, we don't have to follow a whole bunch of rituals. We don't have to do things at a certain prescribed time. We don't have to kill animals and go to a human high priest. We can just go directly to God because of what Jesus did in the New Covenant that he has arranged or prepared for us. It's a very large subject. We can only just touch on it tonight, but I think nonetheless you'll be blessed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul has been a little bit establishing his credibility and so forth, and then he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." So he's kind of asserted himself, and then he says, but really, any qualification I have is because of God. God who, verse 6, also hath made us, Paul and his people, able ministers of, here it is, the New Testament. Remember, Jesus said at that Last Supper, this is the New Testament in my blood. And Paul here says that God has made him, as the apostle, an able or a suitable, a qualified minister or server or dispenser of that New Testament that Jesus instituted that night a few hours before he died. So he's made us able ministers of the New Testament. And now there's going to be a lot of contrast in this next section. A lot of back and forth. If you were doing a comparison contrast essay, this would be a great outline for you. And the differences between that old covenant and the new covenant. You watch for the differences. Some I'll try to verbally highlight. Some we may not be able to clearly communicate. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, that's the Old Testament, but of the Spirit, that's the New Testament. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We needed a New Testament because the Old Testament brought death, and the New Testament brings life. The Old Testament was glorious, it was marvelous, but it just caused a whole bunch of animals to get killed, didn't it? Death after death, thousands upon thousands, no doubt millions of animals were killed because of the Old Testament. It brought death upon death. And did it purge away their sins? It did not. They still were sinners in need of a Savior. The Old Testament brought death. Aren't you glad that when Jesus established a New Testament or a new covenant for us, He's given us life? He's given us something that is we can look forward to. I think the associations of God's people with the Old Testament had to be sad and mournful. When the children first began to understand what was going to happen to those two turtle doves, or what was going to happen to the lamb that they were taking to the tabernacle or later to the temple. The law, the old covenant, was all about death after death after death. Because sin brings death. But the New Testament, oh, the New Testament brings life. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah. And not just physical life, more importantly, spiritual life. Life that lasts forever. Along those lines, consider now verses 7 and 8 as a sub-thought here. It says in verse 7, if the ministration of death, if the ministration or the serving or the acts that went on around death, referring to the Old Testament, Moses' covenant, the law, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, what's he talking about there? The Ten Commandments. Again, the law, this ministration of death, he calls it what? It was glorious. He's called it death. He said it's just carved in cold stones. It brings death, but it was glorious. What does he mean by that? We'll keep reading. It was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. He's referring to the time when Moses came down from receiving the law from God. Moses had been fellowshipping with God. And because he'd been with the Lord, his face literally glowed. Now, skincare products may advertise that. But that's just advertising. Moses is the only one that had skin that really, truly glowed. Not because of him, but because of the glory. And Paul is making the argument, listen, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, was all about death, bloodshed, meat sacrifices, carcasses being burnt. It wasn't a sweet and wonderful thing. But even that Old Testament was glorious to the point that Moses' face shone brightly. Wow. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, that's another name for the New Testament, the New Covenant, be rather or additionally or more glorious. He says if the covenant of death was glorious, how about the covenant of life? If the covenant that was just mournful sacrifices and sadness, if that made Moses' face shine, what should the New Covenant that Jesus established for us, what should that do for our countenances? We need a New Testament because the old one brought death, and the new one brings life. Number two, continue our reading now in verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Wow. What's the synonym here, or the nickname, if you will, for the Old Covenant here, the Old Testament? What's it called? The ministration of condemnation. That's what the law did. Paul teaches us this elsewhere in his inspired writings, that the law was never designed to save anybody. The law was basically designed to establish our guilt. That's what it's for. The Ten Commandments and the rest of the law were not a first attempt at a pathway to heaven. And since nobody seemed to be able to make it, God says, well, I'll come up with another path. No. The law was just there to condemn us, to show us how short we fall. And for roughly 2,000 years, God's people lived under that condemnation. Over and over, the Day of Atonement or the other ritual sacrifices they had, just reminding them, you are sinners. And what you've done causes death. You are sinners. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And an animal has to die because of what you did. And over again, year after year, they were told that they weren't good enough. Condemned by the old covenant. But what's the new covenant called in verse 9? Not condemnation. It's called the testament of righteousness. The new covenant in Christ's blood doesn't condemn us. It doesn't tell us we're not good enough. It doesn't require punishment. It says, I'm going to make you righteous. I'm going to take perfection, holiness, cleanness, purity, holy, everything that is right, and I'm going to put it on your account. So you are clean and spotless in the sight of God. That's the New Testament. Whereas the Old Testament, day by day and year by year, pounded these people into the ground that you are condemned, you are a sinner, you are condemned, you are a sinner. Jesus died once, and in offering his blood, established a new covenant that says, you can be made righteous. Amen. You can have a clean record before God. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad for that. Yeah. Why do we need a new covenant? Because the Old Testament condemned, and the New Testament makes righteous. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. The phrasing is a little awkward here, but it's the kind of thing, have you ever had something that you thought was pretty neat? You thought you had something good until you saw something else that was better, you know? You thought you had a nice car until your neighbor got a new one, right? You thought you had a nice toolbox until you saw what the other guy got. That doesn't tithe, right? You thought that you had a nice job until you heard about so-and-so's benefit package. And then yours is diminished simply by the fact that something else outdid it. I think about world records and things like track and field. You know, and you hear about the world's fastest man or whatever. And I remember I somehow had more time for the Olympics when I was a kid. But I remember some of those guys, Carl Lewis and Jackie Joyner Kersee, am I getting that all right? And how they were so fast and they could jump so far, you know, and now they set this new record. And nowadays, if you talk about their records, they're like, that's what they're doing in middle schools these days, you know. And the top athletes are way excelling that. And it makes it look not so glorious anymore. And Paul just reminded us that the law was so glorious that it made Moses' face shine when God met with him. And now he's saying, even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect or in this way by the reason, or it was made not so glorious because of the glory that excelleth. In other words, when the new covenant came along that is so better than the old covenant, It made the old covenant look a little bit dingy. Not quite as glorious and faith-glowing as it used to seem. Because what Jesus did is so, so very much better. Verse 11, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." And the main point here is that the Old Testament needed to be, we needed a New Testament because the Old Testament was temporary. The New Testament is to stay. Notice that phrase in verse 11, "much more that which remaineth." That word has the idea of something that's going to stay, something that's permanent. The Old Testament was never intended to be permanent. Aren't you glad to know that? God didn't say, "Well, that didn't work out so well. Back to the old drawing board." No, no, no. He never intended for it to be the finish. The New Testament is to stay. The Old Testament was just temporary. It's like the difference between trying to cut your steak on a paper plate or on a real plate. The temporary just is, it just doesn't cut it, you know? But the permanent, that's what you want. And so we are so blessed to be a part of this new testament, this new covenant, because it's to stay while as the Old Testament was temporary. Now verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope." Is that associated with the Old Covenant or the New Covenant? Yeah, that's what we have now. "We have such hope. We use great plainness or clarity or simpleness of speech, and not as Moses," here's another contrast, "which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Now this is rich. There's so much here. Let me point out a couple of things. He's contrasting. He's saying the New Testament is plain. It's open. The Old Testament was veiled or covered up. And he's using Moses' veil that covered his shining face as an illustration of something much deeper. He's saying the people in the Old Testament didn't really understand the end of that covenant. They didn't really get what God was doing. And the scripture tells us this elsewhere, that even the great prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, they didn't fully understand all that they were saying all the time. David too. They would pen these scriptures. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote these things down and they got some of it, but some of it kind of went over their heads. And Paul is saying that now in the New Testament, we use great plainness of speech. We're making it clear for you. We're giving you a diagram, a spreadsheet, a PowerPoint. We're making it obvious, the truth of what God is doing with mankind, and he contrasts that. Look again, I think maybe the second time around you might understand it more fully. Verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look." And he doesn't finish it by referring back to Moses and the veil. He doesn't say they couldn't steadfastly look at Moses' face. It says they could not steadfastly look to the end, to the final point, to the ultimate of that which is abolished. Well, what did Jesus abolish with the New Testament? The Old Testament. So he's saying those Old Testament people couldn't look all the way to the end, the purpose, the goal, the finish line of the Old Testament. They didn't get it. So he's bringing the picture of Moses' veil together with the idea of their theology was veiled. They knew some things about God, but they don't know near about God what we do. And we can be encouraged tonight. We did need a New Testament because the New Testament is open and revealing. It is God sharing amazing truths with us, whereas the Old Testament was mysterious and concealing of God's ultimate plan. They didn't get it all. It was mysterious. Now, to be sure, there are still mysteries about God, aplenty. But think about the Old Testament. So many mysteries that they didn't understand. And now God has opened our eyes. And he's given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And we can know so much more. We needed a New Testament. It was time. Because the Old Testament was concealing God's ultimate plan. It was mysterious. And the New Testament is open and revealing. And now I want to share with you the thing that just kind of put my blesser over the top. Okay? This is all sweet truth. But we're gonna launch now off of that phrase where he said they could not steadfastly look. Okay? Mark or underline that because there's going to be a contrast, but it's not in the next verse, so I've missed it for years. But he brings up that idea again later in the passage. You'll be watching for it. We're going to read several more verses. Verse 14. But their minds, the Old Testament people, were blinded. For until this day, Paul is saying, even unto our time when he was living, there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. He's saying, just like there was a veil on Moses' face, there's still a veil over their heart, so that when they read the Old Testament, they still can't see all the way to the end. They still don't get it. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil, when the covenant, what does it have to be referring to? When it shall turn to the Lord? The heart. It's the heart that's veiled, but when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. He's going to open your eyes. He's going to help you see wonderful things in His law. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Kind of like hope. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass. Did you catch it? Beholding as in a glass, contrasted with verse 13, they could not steadfastly look. To behold is not just to see something out of your peripheral vision. To behold is to have your attention arrested and to look at something. So he's saying that we all, who's we, the people in the New Testament, with an open face, not a veiled face, not a veiled heart, we behold as if we're looking in a mirror. What are we looking at? We're beholding the glory of the Lord with no veil there. And because of that, this is so great. We are beholding the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image. What image? The glory of the Lord. As we're beholding Him, we're changed into His image. We're changed into the image of His glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord changes us to look like Jesus and His glory as we behold at Him in a way that the Old Testament people never could because it was a veil and they couldn't see all the way to the end. So the New Testament is open and revealing. But beyond that, I would say the revelation of God's glory in the New Testament changes those who look at God's glory, and it makes them like Him. Now, I don't want to overstep here, but if you're like me, perhaps you've been perplexed at times at how ungodly some of our heroes in the Old Testament could be. Isn't it true? Samson's in the Hall of Faith. What more do I have to say about him? But not just Samson. David. It's not just his adultery that's a problem. As I read the end of his life, there's very little to imitate. It wasn't just the adultery. Think about Moses. After all he'd been through with God, must I bring water out of this rock for you? Who do you think you are, Moses? You're as powerless as the stick itself. And all of these Old Testament saints, yes, they grew, and some of them were very admirable, but so many of them did things that you think, wow, how could they do that? You know, whether it's multiple wives or lying like Abraham, and on it goes. But here's the thing. They were in the Old Testament. The doctrine of progressive sanctification is not very thoroughly discussed in the Old Testament. Where do we find it? In the New Testament. And I know I just kind of threw out theological terms there. The idea of how God changes us to be like Jesus instead of just delivering us from hell and we stay the same. That's a New Testament doctrine. We in the New Testament are looking at His glory and being changed into the same glory. The Old Testament saints didn't have that to the same degree. And I'm not going to split a lot of hairs about what degree they had that. But those Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit working in them the same way that He works in us to make us be more patient, to make us be more faithful, to help us to say no to temptation, to lust, to help us to root out bitterness from our lives, to help us to be content, to help us to tell the truth. The Holy Spirit is working on us so that when we behold His glory day after day, like we're looking in a mirror, the mirror of His Word, He can start to chip off a little piece of Lee Atkinson here and to take a little bit of Lee away there and to leave something that looks a little bit more like Jesus and a lot less like me. That is something that the old covenant could not do. Aren't you thankful for the New Testament? So the New Testament was needed because it is open and revealing, whereas the old was mysterious and concealing God's ultimate plan. God's ultimate plan, of course, is to make us like Jesus as we behold His glory and let the truth of His words change us. I don't know about you, but just now, I wouldn't trade places with Moses, Red Sea or no Red Sea. I wouldn't change places with Daniel, though I wish I could be that wise. I wouldn't want to trade with Joseph, not for a day. We have a much better covenant. We have the New Testament because of Jesus' blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.